we're going to talk about a subject I haven't ever heard anybody talk about, and that is the topic of circumcision. There aren't that many texts of Scripture in the Bible that use it, and we're not going to probably get to every one, but we're going to get to most of them. And we're going to begin with Colossians, the second chapter, and verse 11. And the reading comes from the NIV, and I think from now on I'm not going to say that, although in almost every case I am going to be quoting from the NIV. And this is the way the words read in the NIV. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So if you were to go back in your mind and were asked, when's the first time that the topic of circumcision can be found, I bet most of you would get it right. Because you go back to the time of Abraham. It first appears in Genesis chapter 17. God speaks to Abram, and he tells him, from now on, I'm going to enter a covenant relationship with you. And as a token of that, he first changes his name from Abram to the one we all know, which is Abraham. He promises all the land of Canaan to him and to his seed forever as an everlasting possession. And as proof, or as a token of this special relationship between God, Abraham, and Abraham's seed, God required that 99-year-old Abraham be circumcised. And that every male in his house, whether a member of the family or whether a slave, also be circumcised. And from this point forward, everyone who entered Abraham's family, or that of his children, or that of his children's children, forever, were to follow this ceremony, showing that they were part of this covenant relationship. The procedure was not optional. In Genesis 17 and verse 14, it reads, "The uncircumcised man-child shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So it's one of those really strong commandments given to the nation. Now, at the time that all this is happening, Ishmael, who had been born, of course, already, was 13 years old at the time that he and his father were circumcised. And because of this, the Arabs, who traced their lineage to Abraham through Ishmael, still circumcised their males at the age of 13. However, God said that from that point forward, circumcision was to occur when the baby was 8 days old. So, a year later, when Isaac was born, he was circumcised on the 8th day. Now, the importance of the 8th day was so great that when Israel received the 10 commandments that required no work was to be done on the Sabbath, there was one exception. That exception was for circumcisions. As a matter of fact, Jesus used that exception in his answer to the Pharisees, who at one point, seeing him heal on the Sabbath and criticizing him for working. I love this. You know, they couldn't do this at all, but if our Lord did it, it was work. So they criticized him for doing work on the Sabbath. And in John, the 7th chapter, Jesus answers this criticism brilliantly. And he does it by reaching back with the law of circumcision and the law of the Sabbath and putting them both together as he answers his critics in John, the 7th chapter, verses 22 and 23. And this is what he says to his critics. Because Moses gave you circumcision. Parentheses. Although actually it did not come from Moses, it came from the patriarchs. End of parentheses. You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses be not broken, why are you angry at me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? I thought, actually, a brilliant argument on his part. You would think that the scribes and Pharisees would stop this debate with him, because it seems like every time they do, they lose. And yet, back they come. Generally the next week or the week after. There is an absolutely obscure event that occurred in Moses' life that concerns circumcision. I've never heard anybody talk about it because I don't think that most people understand it, and I've just been so glad that it never made the cut for our question meeting in Los Angeles, because I would have no idea what it meant. And I found an answer I like. Obviously, if I didn't like it, I wouldn't be sharing it with you. But here's an answer that I really liked, and it had to do with Moses specifically, and when he was 40 years old. This is a time when Moses, you know, Moses is, it's at 80 or so, it's at 40 that he thinks he's ready to lead Israel, and he's not. And so he has to flee to Midian. And when he is in the land of Midian, he marries. He marries a woman whose name is Zipporah. And with Zipporah, he has two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Now, Midian, I mean, the man whose name is Midian, was a son of Keturah. Keturah was a concubine of Abraham, had... There were several sons that came and are named from that union. And because they are sons of Abraham, you just know they were circumcised. And so here in the land of Midian, which would be where the descendants of this particular individual would come from, we can be, I think, fairly sure that they practiced circumcision in that time. And yet there are... For reasons that are absolutely not explained, Moses does not circumcise one of his sons. He circumcises one, he doesn't circumcise the other, and there's no reason given for this at all in the scriptures. And this leads to something that is really obscure. Moses is 80 years old. He has had the burning bush experience. He has been told by God, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. This is the things that you're going to say, etc., etc. He is on his way with his family unit, with Zipporah and with his two sons. And it's in Exodus, the 4th chapter. And this time I'm going to read it from the King James. And just think to yourself, as we are reading this, if somebody asked you to explain this, just what would you say? Exodus 4, 24 to 26. Now it came to pass, by the way of the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at his feet, and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." And so he let him go. And then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." So you can easily see the question is, what in the world is going on here on the way to Egypt? Well, it says the Lord met him. And if you're using most of the translations, you'll see that the word Lord is in caps or small caps, L-O-R-D. And they do that as a hint that we're really talking about Jehovah. So this is not Jehovah, of course, coming down from heaven. This is Jehovah's representative who speaks for Jehovah. And so thus, it's Jehovah who is... Who is doing what? Who is trying to kill whom? Whose life is in jeopardy here? Now, a lot of translators think it was Moses. So to be helpful, they will substitute the word Moses for the pronoun him, because they want to make it clear so that you won't get confused, which is the worst thing they could do, because do you really think that when God has just told Moses the work he has for him, what he's going to do and how he's going to do it, that now he wants to kill him? This makes no sense at all. The companion Bible makes the suggestion, which I buy, and it is that it was Moses' uncircumcised son that was in jeopardy of death. The law of circumcision demanded that it was the uncircumcised male that was to be cut off from his people. That's clear in Genesis 17:14. It was not the father of the son who was to be cut off from his people. It was the son. And it is Zipporah who realizes that her son is in jeopardy. And she knows what must be done, and she does it. And after she does it, we have a lot of blood, and she takes this bloody skin and she casts it at the feet of who? Well, I guess you have three choices. You've got Moses, or maybe four, either of the sons, and you've got Jehovah, or the angel who is the representative of Jehovah. I mean, those are your four choices. I mean, again, we're dealing with the pronouns him, and when you've got a pronoun, you've got to decide what's the noun that this pronoun stands for. So I don't think it's going to be either of the two sons, so we can get rid of those. We got Moses, and we have got the Lord. And I don't think it's Moses. I think it's the Lord. Again, remember, I mean, that's what the scripture says, Lord, but we're talking about, I think, a materialized angel that is representative here, speaking for the Lord. And as she does it, she does it, and as soon as she does it, we read the words, and so he, well, this is obviously the Lord, let him, obviously the son who was in jeopardy, go. Now, Zipporah has just saved the life of her son. This is not an angry woman. And if you read the text without having thought it through, I think you might think that she's angry. She's not angry at all. She casts the bloody skin at the feet of the angel, and she says, not according to the King James, but according to Rotherham, surely a bridegroom by rights of blood art thou to me. Zipporah is not someone who traces her lineage, her genealogy, from Jacob. In Numbers 12:1, she's called an Ethiopian. She is a foreigner. She is outside the pale of this nation of Israel. But by this act, she claims the right to a covenant relationship with the Lord, obviously through his representative, by this right of blood. Essentially, she is asking to be included in to this favored special people. And when it is all over, again, for reasons that are never explained, Zipporah and the two sons go back to their father-in-law Jethro, and Moses goes on, but he goes on alone. Later, of course, when the people have been successfully led out of Egypt and are in the wilderness, the whole family unit comes back together again, and they rejoin, and they're all together. When Israel was in Egypt and in slavery, they practiced circumcision. We know it because Joshua 5:5 says it. It says it explicitly. All who came out of Egypt were circumcised. No surprise there. We would expect that. But what you may not expect is that when they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, they stopped circumcising. Another question for the box. What in the world is going on here? Why in Egypt would you be circumcising everybody and off in the wilderness you stop? You know, try that for dinner time conversation. Well, of course, nobody's going to believe you, but it's all there in the scriptures. It doesn't say why. So don't we get the right to speculate? Yes, we do. And yes, we are going to do that. Something happened at the start of this little trek through the wilderness. It was sort of like never in the plan to be spending your time wandering around in the wilderness. Well, what the plan was you leave Egypt and you march directly to the promised land. You take it over, and this is the blessing of the Lord upon you. On the way, some things started to happen that interfered with the running out of this plan. I mean, to begin with, just to be on the safe side, let's send in some spies. Take a look at what we've got ahead of us. Can't hurt. And back come the spies, and you know the whole story. The 10 of the spies say, you know, it's a terrific land. It would be a wonderful land. Pity it has people in it. Because those people are pretty strong, and under those circumstances, don't have a chance. Of course, there's a couple million of us, but who's counting? Well, the people hear the message from the other two, who say, yeah, there's a lot of people there, and yeah, they're strong and all that, but we got somebody on our side they don't have on their side. That's the Lord, and all we have to do is march in, and the Lord will give us this country. And the people not only reject the message from the two, they want to stone them. Boy, talk about killing the messenger. And go back to Egypt. Nostalgia has already set in, and there was hardly enough time for that. So and what does the Lord think about this? The Lord is so angry at this complete lack of faith that is when he utters this statement that you said you can't go in and take it. What do you know? You're right. You are not going to. And as they spent 40 days searching out the land, you're going to spend a day for a year. You're going to spend 40 years marching around the wilderness until you're all dead. And then when you're all dead, it'll be your sons and daughters that are going to go and march in and take the land. They will have the faith that you don't have. And so at that moment in time, as far as he was concerned, they dropped out of covenant relationship with him. And if circumcision is going to be the sign that they have a covenant relationship with Jehovah, what could be more dramatic than being ordered? Now, that's speculation on my part, because I don't have a scripture for it, that you may not do it. And I think if it wasn't an order, then they would have sort of like said, well, we're just going to keep doing it anyway. Who's going to stop us? And they were, I think, ordered that you may not circumcise to dramatically show you are estranged from Jehovah. And that's why you're here in the wilderness wandering around. Now, we know all of this is happening because of what happened under Joshua. At the end of the 40-year period, Joshua, leader of the people, takes them across Jordan into Gilgal, I think it was. And the first thing he does when he's there in Gilgal is he circumcises everybody. And he's not going to be doing that, of course, if in fact they had been practicing in the wilderness. And what a dramatic sign to the people that now that estrangement is over. Now they are back in the good graces of Jehovah. Now they have a covenant relationship with him as seen in this outward sign of circumcision. Joshua 5, verses 8 and 9. Now it came to pass that when they had been done circumcising all the people, they abode in their places in the camp until they were whole or healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So we have another question. What is the reproach of Egypt? Well, it's not defined for us in the scriptures. But I'd like to suggest that it might best be understood from the words of Moses when God threatens to destroy Israel for their wickedness. Now, these are words that we find in Deuteronomy, the 9th chapter, verses 27 and 28. And the Lord says, this is Deuteronomy 9:27. "Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land that you brought us out of," that's Egypt, "say," this is a wonderful argument. You know, I think this is Moses speaking to God. Here's the argument. He says, you know, "Don't do this because," and they'll say, the Egyptians will say, "the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised to them. He hated them. He brought them out to slay them in the wilderness." You can almost hear Moses saying, "You don't want them to say that about you, do you? And so, don't do this." That would be the reproach of Egypt. The reproach that would be, of course, reflective on God. That God, yeah, he got his people out of Egypt all right, but he hated them. He just wanted to bring them out to where he could have a mass grave and kill them all in the wilderness. And now, marching triumphantly out of the wilderness, across Jordan, and into the promised land, this reproachful attitude toward God was all rolled away. They were about to enter into the inheritance God had promised to them. There's almost nothing more in the scriptures about circumcision, at least the Old Testament, except one more place. And this one more place is so bizarre as far as the point of view of a Jew hearing it that I suspect when Jeremiah said it in the 4th chapter, nobody understood it. The words from Jeremiah are in chapter 4, verse 4. And this is what he says to the people. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord," here's the phrase, "circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like a fire because of the evil that you've done." Well, you can be sure Judah and the people of Jerusalem were practicing ordinary circumcision. But this outward act had no value unless they circumcised their hearts. And I would suspect this was a phrase that meant nothing at all to them. Prophets said it. They didn't understand it. And we're done with the topic in the Old Testament. So we turn to the New. Now, the question within the early church about whether the believers who came in to this gospel message, who accepted it, who were Gentiles, the question that was a burning question at that time was, are they to be circumcised or not? The Gentiles didn't practice it, the Jews did. And so the Gentiles come in, what to do? Now, those that were deeply committed to Judaism felt that was the sign that you had a covenant relationship with God. So, of course, the Gentiles would be circumcised, because that was the way they had this covenant relationship. Acts 15, verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and they said, unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas debated this question without success. And because it was so contentious, a delegation was sent to Jerusalem asking the apostles to settle this question for all of the Gentile churches. And, of course, to settle it once and for all. And so, if you keep reading in chapter 15, you will see how the discussion progresses. And eventually, Peter speaks. And he speaks in verse 8 of chapter 15 of Acts. And he says to the assembled multitude, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. That, to me, comes across as what I call a compelling argument. When we have debates among ourselves, there are arguments, and then there are compelling arguments. And a compelling argument is like, there's just about no answer to it at all. And this, in my book, is a compelling argument, but let me just put it in my own words. Peter is saying, look, we've got Jews and Gentiles. We have got Jews that are circumcised, we've got Gentiles that are uncircumcised, and yet God gives his Holy Spirit to all of them. He accepts them the way they are. Why can't we? That's a compelling argument to me. You know, God can accept them, but we can't? And I carried the day. I mean, that was about it at that point. And that often happens even in our classes. Somebody makes a compelling argument, and that's the end of the discussion. I mean, everybody, you know, basically says, you know, that's right. And then you pass on to the next item on the agenda because it's so clear. This is what happened there. And that was that, as far as that particular question is concerned. And so James stands up. He proposes a draft of a letter to be sent to these distant Gentile, primarily, congregations. Contains not a single word about circumcision. Paul, in Romans 2, puts this question into proper perspective. And this is what he says in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And here is that phrase from Jeremiah. That phrase that I would suggest they did not understand at all when Jeremiah uttered those words about you men of Judah, circumcise your hearts. But Paul understood it. And he picks those words out of that prophecy and he puts them in this letter to the Romans. It's not about cutting off skin. It is cutting off the entire old nature. Once that old nature is gone, we have something new. Galatians 6:15 tells us what that new is. Galatians 6:15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what's new. When the old nature is cut off and thrown away. To the Jews, circumcision represented the entering into a relationship with God. But the relationship a Christian has with God is different. Our justification comes from faith. It doesn't come from works. So if circumcision is not appropriate, to show our relationship with God, what is? Paul answers that in Colossians, the second chapter. In Colossians 2, verses 11 to 13, in this letter, he explains what is the way we show that new relationship with God. Colossians 2:11, he writes, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Baptism is the symbol for Christians. We are purified. Our sins are washed away. We go under the water and symbolically are buried with him. We come up alive as a new creature, ready to walk in newness of life. Just as in Old Testament times, circumcision was a kind of an initiation. It was an initiation into a group that possessed certain rights and privileges and responsibilities. Baptism is like that. Baptism is like an initiation into a group that has certain rights and privileges and responsibilities. It's a step that is taken only by those who share the faith demonstrated by Father Abraham. In Romans, the fourth chapter, verses 11 and 12, Paul makes a point about Abraham and Abraham's faith. Again, it is a wonderful argument on this general subject from the viewpoint of whether Gentiles ought to be circumcised or not. And it's all based on the fact of, when did God make a covenant with Abraham? Was it after Abraham was circumcised? Oh, no. No, it was before. And so, therefore, he becomes the father of the faithful, of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And so we read in Romans 4, verses 11 and 12, "And Abraham receive the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." That's Abraham, the father of the faithful, whether circumcised or not. Now, we said that this particular act of circumcision with the nation of Israel was important as a sign, an outward sign, to show that they had a covenant relationship with Jehovah God. And that's true. It's another reason for it, too, that's sort of like a side effect. And that is, it set them apart from their heathen neighbors. And they knew it. They're different from the heathen. And consequently, they could have certain pejorative expressions that they could use about their heathen. And this is one that is just really interesting. I never hear it today, but there was a time when Samson wanted to marry a woman that wasn't a Jew. And his parents could not understand why he wanted a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines. So as a pejorative, I suppose if you called somebody an uncircumcised Philistine, of course nobody would have any idea what you were meaning, But this was the idea, you know, when they would use a phrase like this, that was in Judges 14:3. When you use a phrase like this, I mean, it basically says, you know, they're outside the pale. They just are terrible. I mean, and so this was interesting to see this go by. Baptism is like that for us. Baptism sets us apart from our heathen neighbors. Only Christians practice it. And very few perform full bodily immersion in the water as we do. In John 3:22, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he tarried with them and baptized. The Greek word is Strong's 907, baptizo, means to make fully wet, to immerse. And like circumcision, it's only a symbol. That baptism is not required for spirit begettal was demonstrated with the first Gentile converts. In Acts 10, as Peter preaches to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit falls on these uncircumcised, unbaptized Gentiles. They spoke with tongues, they magnified God, and the Jews that were with Peter were absolutely astonished. And then Peter speaks in Acts 10:47. And he says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In the letter to Galatians, Paul equates baptism with, he uses the verb putting on, of putting on Christ. It's in Galatians 3:26-27, and then verse 29. And Paul writes, you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's similar to words that he wrote in Romans 13:14, where he writes, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. In other words, cut off the flesh. Be baptized into Christ. Be clothed with Christ. Put on the robe of Christ's righteousness and enter this covenant relationship with God so that you might be his special people. Now, just because the Jews circumcised themselves didn't guarantee that they were going to attain the blessings that God had for them. The ones that came out of Egypt were all circumcised. And they did not enter the promised land. They died in the wilderness. And so with us, baptism does not guarantee that we are going to attain the blessings that God has promised for us. If we are unfaithful, we will die in this wilderness. We will not enter the promised land as we expected when we left our Egypt of sin, sickness, and death. Let us look at Israel's failures. Let us learn lessons that we can apply to our own life. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at the first. Lovely words. And the acknowledgement that a good start is only a good start. You have to keep on keeping on. There's one detail about circumcision we didn't touch on. Why did God require that it be done the eighth day? And the requirement was so extreme that it trumped the law of the Sabbath. Well, that's also one of those questions that's not answered, so it's open for speculation. I've heard the speculation by those who will quote a medical argument that the blood of the infant on the eighth day is in some kind of state that's better than at any time before that. So that's why it's the eighth day. But then does it go downhill at the ninth or tenth? And that nobody ever talks about. It's just somehow that there's something magic on the eighth, and so that's why he did it. That is not a compelling argument to me. It's an argument, but not a compelling one. I'm more likely to be moved by the number eight. Take, for example, the priesthood. You know, the tabernacle is constructed, the tabernacle is set to go. The only thing we lack are people to serve in it. And what we need to do is to get a high priest and under priest. That happens to be Aaron and his sons. But we've got to get them ready. We have to consecrate them. And according to Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood takes 7 days. It's the eighth day they can begin to serve. It's, as it were, the eighth day that they now have a relationship with God, and they can make offerings to God, they can purge the people, they can do all of these things. And that seems sort of interesting to me. The antitypical priesthood, after its consecration, receives a mark of a covenant relationship with God. They receive a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11. And only then can it begin to function. So the consecration of the priesthood and then entering the eighth day into service seems to have a parallel here with Christians who must go through a consecration, a setting apart, before they, on their eighth day, can enter into service to God. Sort of a picture, too. At the close of the millennial age, the close of God's seventh day will be followed by God's great eighth day, when a complete cleansing of the flesh will have been accomplished through restitution. All of that old will be cut off. Mankind will have attained the perfection that was Adam's when all perfection resided in him. All the obedient of mankind will reach this condition at the close of the millennium, before they are presented to God by the Christ class, whose work will then be finished. They will be purified. The old sinful fleshly failings will have been completely cut off, and they will have an everlasting covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father. So, God's relationship with his typical people, Israel, contain lessons that should teach us what we must do to be pleasing to him today. Baptism for the Christian is the equivalent of circumcision for the Jew. Through baptism, we enter a covenant relationship with God. It's not the water that saves us. It is what Peter calls a good conscience. He saw the water that saved Noah and his family by floating the ark as a symbol of Christians' baptism. And he said that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And Peter writes, "In the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved. through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not through the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism isn't just a one-time ritual that guarantees anything. In Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 38, Jesus asks this question of his disciples. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said they could. And they were right. And Jesus asks us that same question. By God's grace and through his strength and power, may we all say we are able. There's a poem with that title in Poems of Dawn. Are ye able to walk in the narrow, straight way? No friend by your side, no arm for your stay. Can you bravely go through the darkening night? Can you patiently wait till the Lord sends the light? Are you able to lay on the altar's pure flame that most treasured possession, your priceless good name? Can you ask of your Father a blessing for those who see naught in your life but to scorn and oppose? When you see the Lord's cause going down to defeat, will your courage endure through the sevenfold heat? Will your faith keep you steadfast, though heart and flesh fail, as the new creature passes beneath the last veil? Ah, if thus ye can drink of the cup he shall pour, and if never the banner of truth ye would lower, his beloved you are, his crown you shall wear, in his throne you shall sit, and his glory shall share. Amen.